Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness, for your love, and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we could have eternal life. We are also thankful that you have given us God the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to provide us the power to live in the devil's world. Father, we have gathered this evening in obedience to your command that we should do so, to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. We've been dealing with the distortion of the gospel, where the apostle has immediately jumped into really some of the issues that he's going to be dealing with throughout this epistle that we call the Galatians. Verse 6 says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. We have seen that the issue that the apostle wants to emphasize is this matter of the gospel of Christ. And so, we went in to emphasize that when you think about the gospel, regardless of how you present it to an individual, that there are certain elements that must be in the gospel. The first one is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, evidently, all of them are important, but really, this is really the basis for everything. Because except for the fact that Christ is unique, now he's unique in every way you can think about it. He's unique in the sense that he's God-man. He's also unique in the sense of his birth. We talk about the virgin birth, which so many people today are denying. But without the virgin birth, salvation will be impossible. Because unless Christ is in a class by himself, there is no way for him to redeem us. That is to say, if he were to come into the world just like you and I in the sense of having the sinful nature, then he is never qualified and couldn't be qualified to redeem us. This is, as I've mentioned several times, this is one of the arguments that if you ever run into a Muslim that you are presenting the gospel into, and he start coming up with all these things about what Muhammad did and all that, go back to this issue here, virgin birth. Because I always remind them that the Quran says Christ was born of a virgin woman. So if Christ is born by a virgin, that means he's in a class by himself. So whatever he says must supersede whatever any other human being that has walked on this planet says, simply because of the fact that he's in a class by himself. There's no other person both in heaven and earth like him. He's unique. Now, he is unique in terms of his living. The way he led his life on this planet, he was the only one that was perfect in every sense of the word. Now, never mind that today you have all these, what they call scholars, trying to attack the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why, and some of you probably saw it, but a few weeks ago they had a documentary where they were guessing maybe Jesus Christ was married. Well, of course, eventually we know where that one was going to. All it was just to make an issue that, according to them, that women ought to be pastors and not be neglected. But nevertheless, the fact is that's an attack of the person of Christ. Because for a perfect human being, imperfect God, to have anything in close association with man in that nature, that we call marriage, will in effect diminish his person. Now, he existed, and when you think about all the other so-called leaders and people who found all these religions, one of the things that you find is most of them, their lifestyle is something that you don't want to write home about. I mean, in effect, most of them are quite immoral. Christ stands alone in that respect. He is the only one that has lived on this planet without, in any form or shape, sinned in a personal way. He's also unique in the sense of his death. We have studied the cross, what happened on the cross. We noted that Christ was the only one recorded history, as far as we know, whose death on the cross was controlled. By that I mean, once he finished and said, "It is finished." Once he finished being joined for our sins and paid all the penalty for it, he said, "It's done." As soon as he said that, he said, "Father, into your hand I dismiss my spirit." And there he goes. And that's why when the Roman soldiers came around, they were in a shock. They didn't believe it. So that's why they pierced his side. Because that's also to fulfill a prophecy. But in his death on the cross, he remains unique. First, on that cross, he went there as the only one who has ever been on the cross without having committed a crime. Now, there are those we call the murderers by the murderer by the side of the thief. One of these is when we study the gospel, we'll see that really, if you think about what they call murderers, the criminal there was probably what we call a terrorist today. We'll get to that some other day. But be that as it may, Christ on the cross, his death and being on the cross in itself is unique because he's the only person known in history who has gone to the cross, been crucified that way with no sin. And in his death, quick. But also, he's unique in that he's the only one that has resurrected. So, it's all this that really make up the gospel. So when the issue of the person of Christ is focused, whatever way you do it, then you must focus some way, somehow, on actually his death. His death on the cross. And his death on the cross brings about the fact that man is sinful. Because had man not been sinful, there's no need for him to be on the cross. Following his death, of course, I've already mentioned it, there has to be a mention of resurrection, some way or the other. We think about his resurrection. Now, all these add up to the good news. The good news is that man who is sinful, who has no relationship with God, can now have one by an act of faith. That's the good news. Because, you see, if God had left us by our own and said, "Well, you walk your way up to heaven," because none of us will get there. So the good news is a person can go to heaven merely, and I say it, by an act of faith, as a gift. It doesn't cost him anything, and you know, no gift is without cost. It doesn't matter what kind of gift it is. Every gift has a cost attached to it. It's just that the person who receives the gift normally don't absorb that cost. But in this case, here is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel that Paul said is being distorted. And that is why in verse 8 he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you." Now we have examined that part, except that we began to look at the word "we and angels." And just before we ran out of time last week, I told you that the expression "we" and the use of the word "angels" was intended to communicate certain principles. And that's where we begin tonight. The first principle that the apostle is using the word "we" and "angels" intend for us to understand is that a message is not authentic because of the status of the one who gives it. See, many people in the New Testament period, in the early part of the church, part of the problem they had was that the message of the gospel was being preached by people they didn't consider had status. In some cases, they considered them illiterate, uneducated, and all, uncivilized, whatever you want to put it. And as a result, they did not want to listen to the gospel. The same thing is true today. And I say this because, you see, most times, from my understanding, most of the congregation, of many congregations, they are looking for pastors based on personality instead of based on the spiritual gift and God's will. Yet, what is it? They want to follow the system that if you can find someone with great personality or whatever that happened to be, then that a person will be authentic in his message. That's not true. It is spirit, as we're going to say, that authenticates the message in a way. Now, a teacher's authority is derived from the gospel, so that a person's claim of authority or status does not make the message to be true. Instead, it is the person's message that defines his authority. This principle is implied in something that the prophet Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. There is an implication of this principle that it is what gives any teacher authority should be his message. Now, this is an indirect assertion of the prophet that has relevance to what the principle. It says, the elders and the prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. In other words, those who teach lies do not have authority, because head generally represents authority. Tail, no authority. So that's what he's saying. Those who teach lies don't have authority, because what constitutes or what makes one authoritative is the content of the message, not the person per se. So that's the first principle. Second, claim of specific divine power or miracles does not make a false message to be true. The apostle, at this point, probably was thinking of the true test of a prophet that is given in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 6. As he thinks about his discussion, he was probably thinking about Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. Even after this, we'll still go back to that chapter. So if you have something, just stick in there, because after we finish, we'll still go back to that passage or somewhere around there. It says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods that you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, notice what he says. God is testing them by permitting that false prophet. Today, I believe we Christians face the same thing in many, many ways. There are many behind the pulpit that do not want hold to the truth of the word. And so they read the passage and they try to find a clever way to explain it away, and people buy it. Could that be an application? The Lord is testing whether we really love him or we're looking for what they call the easy way out. instead of carrying out responsibilities. So here, Paul, probably under the Holy Spirit, was thinking about this passage as to no matter what anyone says, if his message does not agree with the truth, no miracles, nothing. So his point is that miracles should not be used to accept the message of a preacher. The test of a true teacher is always the word of God. So if a person preaches a wrong message of the gospel and performs miracles, for example, such a person must still be considered as false. For you see, if a miracle is from God through a preacher or whatever, then the message of that preacher must be in accordance with the word of God. The point is that even if an evangelist does not proclaim the message of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through grace, but performs miracles, then such miracles are from Satan. That's the point. Third, being right once in teaching truth does not mean that a person will always be right. Now, this is something that many believers have to remember. Just because a teacher was once correct does not mean that he will continuously be correct or that he will never fall into error, especially if, for example, he's a pastor, he stops studying under the filling of the Spirit and starts studying on human energy and all kinds of things, he is bound to go into error. So this is somehow a warning to those of us who teach that we have to be careful that we don't fall into error, that we're not protected if we veer from the truth. Now the conditions, though, that needs remember that what the apostle is, he's pronouncing some judgment on those who pervert the gospel. So the condition that needs to be fulfilled before the pronouncement of the apostle applies is given then in the next sentence of verse 8, where it says, "Should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you." Now the word or the expression "should preach a gospel" is translated from a Greek word that actually means to preach the good news or to bring the good news. Now since the gospel is good news, the translation of the NIV and many other modern versions is correct. Now the form this verb is used in the Greek is what we call the subjunctive mood, to assert that which is doubtful. The apostle doubts that he and his team and the other apostles or any elect angel of God will distort the gospel. Nevertheless, the possibility is there for human beings, but not the angels or the elect angels. So in expressing this doubt, the apostle then includes only his team, the other apostles, and the elect angels, but was careful to exclude any other person. For while it is doubtful that the distortion of the gospel could come from his team, or that the apostle or the elect angels will ever distort the gospel, such doubt does not exist for any other person. So it is, this is the reason he did what he did, by not mentioning all other any other person except those that he knows will not likely distort the gospel. Now, the expression "that the one we preach to you" could be translated this way: contrary to the one we preach to you. Now, this is because the word "than" is translated from a Greek preposition "para," P-A-R-A, para. It means beside, more than, or than, or contrary to. Now, scholars always fight over things, which you can understand. This is one of them. There's no agreement as to how we should translate this preposition. Now, the Roman Catholic commentators or scholars insist that the meaning here is contrary to. Well, you say, why? Because it serves them well to support the idea of tradition. See, most people don't realize that the real difference between what we call the Protestants and the Roman Catholic is the matter of tradition, because each believed the Bible as the Word of God. But the Roman Catholic then adds that if the tradition says it, it's as valid as what the Bible says. That's where the difference comes. So they believe that by using this word contrary, then that it adds weight to the claim that tradition is equally important. Now, that's some of the reason you have some of the teachings that they float around today that is nowhere found in the Bible. They say tradition. You take, for example, you hear about Immaculate Conception. I don't know how many people have had that concept, but that's one of the things they talk about, Mary, and they talk about Immaculate Conception. And all it is, in a simple way, is simply to say that Mary was born without a sinful nature in order to allow her to be the mother of the humanity of Christ. Now, that's tradition. The Bible doesn't teach that. But because one pope said that, from then on, to them it was valid. Well, some Protestant commentators, though, say it should be translated besides, probably in their reaction. The truth of the matter is there's really no need for this kind of disagreement, for the context indicates that the apostle is speaking of a gospel different from the one that he preached. So a different gospel includes the idea of being contrary. At the same time, it also includes the idea of the word beside. For you see, when anything is added to the gospel, the message ceases to be the gospel of Christ. Hence, the apostle is concerned that whatever is preached that is not exactly what he preached to these Galatians is not the true gospel. Now, the expression "we preach" in verse 8 is really in what we call in the Greek an aorist tense, indicating that this is something that happened at an instant sometime in the past. The apostle preached the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ through grace of God when he first appeared and preached to this group of people, the Galatians, and they believed him. So the original message of the apostle could come back in a way that if people begin to tweak it a little bit, then it will no longer be what he preached to them. For really, when it comes to the gospel, there should never be any mistake about the initial message. See, many times, pastors or teachers of the Word of God reverse themselves about what they have taught. When they find something, as a proverb in the Bible, that causes them to realize that their first explanation or teaching is wrong. Now, as such, they come back and some of them will come back and revise themselves. Now, such revision is much more acceptable because it usually has to do with doctrines that affect the lifestyle of the believers on this planet, or some doctrine that does not change a person's eternal destiny. But the gospel message affects a person's eternal destiny. Now, that's why you don't play with this. Now, having said this, though, it is preferable that a pastor or a teacher should struggle to get it right the first time. Or at least, if he doesn't get it right by struggling, he should at least indicate there is a possibility that his explanation might not have covered all there is about a particular passage. And by the way, it is any particular passage has one interpretation, but there are many messages that God may be giving us. And I don't conceive that any human being can get all the messages in that particular text. It's just that wouldn't happen. Why? Because we are of finite mind, and we're trying to apply the messages from an infinite being. So the most we can do is to struggle to correctly interpret what is there, but in terms of the application, no one person can get it all out. So again, let me emphasize that while we can tolerate such revisions of interpretation of doctrines, but it is not acceptable when it comes to the gospel. The fact that we cannot be wrong about the gospel should warn us of the danger posed by those cults that goes by such names like the Jehovah Witnesses or even the Mormons. See, the Mormons in particular are wrong simply because they received a different message from the one that the apostle has preached. When Joseph Smith claims to have received the message from the angel Moroni, the passage we're studying says that he was wrong and that the message he received is contrary to the apostolic message. And that's why they have the Book of Mormon. Immediately, that puts him contrary to the apostolic message. Therefore, following that reasoning of what the apostle says here, then the so-called angel Moroni must be a demon. Absolutely. Since he, according to what we're studying here, he's brought a message different from the one that the apostles preach. And that's why he must be a demon. Now, the gospel message should never be distorted. It is for this reason that the apostle states or pronounces judgment on anyone who distorts it in the final expression of verse 8, where he says, "Let him be eternally condemned." Now, a literal translation is simply something like this: "Let him be cursed." Let him be cursed. This is because we have a present tense of a Greek word that simply means, in our passage, to be. So, the apostle implies that the curse will continue to be on that person that distorts the gospel message. Now, the expression "eternally condemned" is translated from a Greek word anathema. Anathema. A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. Anathema. That means cursed or under the curse of God, one devoted to the direct woes, or it can also mean the content of what is expressed in a curse. So in the Septuagint, it means what is devoted to divinity or to God, either in the sense of being consecrated or accursed. So it is used for what we call a votive offering. In other words, an offering offered in fulfillment of a vow or in gratitude or devotion to God. Now the apostle pronounces a kind of curse on that person who distorts the gospel of Christ. Now in doing so, he used the present tense, placing the person under the curse, indicating something that is continuous. There are a lot of people, or even families, that are under continuous curse. Now, hopefully, I don't know when we get to it, but in one of these days we will get to see, especially in our study in Genesis, we're going to see it, that a family can get under curse for generation after generation, and they'll be under curse. Of course, there's a way to break free. We'll talk all about it when we get there. But the point is, there are people who are continuously under curse from God. And part of what we see here is anyone who distorts the gospel will be one of those. Well, it is probably because of the fact that the curse is continuous that some of our modern English versions translated in a way similar to imply eternal condemnation as the NIV did. For example, today's English version, this is the way it renders it. Instead of saying, let him be eternally condemned, he said, be condemned to hell. Now it's not really that the concept expressed by the NIV or today's English version is wrong, but that All it is what they have is interpretative instead of a translation. There should be, of course, no doubt that anyone who is continuously under God's curse will be eternally condemned. And we say this because the present tense here expresses a continuous action. So, if God's curse is continuously under a person, and the person is under it, it would then imply also that that person will be under God's curse probably throughout eternity. And that's why we can say that the person is condemned eternally. Furthermore, a person who distorts the gospel certainly will not believe in salvation by faith, through grace. Faith in Christ. So if they don't believe that, we know there's no hope for them. Therefore, such a person stands eternally condemned. The point is that the apostle, under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, indicates that to distort the gospel is to invite eternal destruction. The implication of the apostle's statement here is that if a person is in error doctrinally or in practice after he has become saved, then that's a different matter. Because that's not the one being put under curse here. Such an individual will then come under divine discipline, but not eternally condemned. Now, the faith of such individual will be similar to those that the apostle handed over to Satan for some torture. According to something we studied in the past in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. First Timothy First Timothy 1:19-20 says, holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now the apostle, because of his authority that God has given them to establish the church, could hand a person over to Satan. Torture that person. Now that leads me to believe that even today, that takes place. That people, the Lord will just allow the devil get hold of somebody and torture him for rejecting the truth after he or she has been saved. So then we all are to be careful that we do not distort the doctrine that we learn. And there are many ways we distort them. For example, there are people who knowingly go into sin. And they are, what they say, they comfort themselves with, well, after all, I confess my sin. No, that is a distortion. That's not the purpose of 1 John 1:9. It is not so that one will just sit down there and willingly say, okay, I go and rebel against God. That's not the purpose. Because that will be contrary to what I explained a long time ago, that most people who claim 1 John 1:9 don't recognize 1 John 1:7. Which says it's for those who walk in the light. That is a believer who is living his life continuously in continuous fellowship with the Lord. When he sins, he immediately recognizes that and he's cleansed. That's the person 1 John 1:9 is for. It's not so that somebody will say, well, I'll just do it. After all, I'll confess my sin. And there are many Christians who, after hearing that passage, or having been taught that passage, go into that kind of mode of living. That is a distortion that will draw discipline from God. In any case, it is important to emphasize that the Greek word anathema, as used here, implies that the apostle has placed those who distort the gospel under God's judgment or under divine wrath for destruction. Now, we emphasize this fact Because there are some commentators. You may pick up a commentary and you find that some commentators think that this Greek word used here, anathema, implies that the apostle is putting such a person under church discipline or censorship, eventually leading to excommunication. That's how they explain it. Well, this understanding could not possibly be true for at least two reasons. First, the apostle, while giving this instruction, might have had in mind the instruction in the Old Testament that requires that a false teacher be killed. In the law, it is clear that a false teacher that leads people into idolatry should never be permitted to live. This is following Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. That's why I told you to hold on to Deuteronomy 13. Look at verses 6 through 9. It says, if your very own brother, now this tells you how serious distortion of truth is, or misleading. Say, if your very own brother, or your son, or daughter, or the wife that you love, or your closest friend, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the people around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. I think this is a part of the place. Sometimes we Christians living today have a distorted view of God, because we think that grace means you don't do certain things. Grace does not mean that we do not carry out things that are painful towards a person. It all depends on what it is. So here he says, here's the person trying to deceive you with truth, get you away from truth. He said, you don't show him any pity. Here he said, do not spare him or shield him, protect him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Now, granted, this is under theocracy. The message is still the same. If somebody wants to lead you astray, consider him dead. Consider him dead. That is, have nothing to do with him, because you don't want to be led astray. Otherwise, you get into trouble spiritually. So God is very serious with us in terms of error. Once we know the truth, it is not to our interest to either reject it or walk away from it. So here, though, the apostle is thinking that a person who distorts the gospel will be eternally destroyed. So that's the first reason we know. He couldn't be thinking about church discipline here. Secondly, the Greek word anathema does not have the sense of church discipline or excommunication in any passage that this word is used in the New Testament. Hence, the apostle used the word anathema to petition God to bring a severe judgment or eternal condemnation on any person who distorts the gospel. Again, it is easy to understand this particular petition of the apostle, because if a person does not believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of faith, of salvation by faith, through grace, then that person will stand eternally condemned. Now, the consequence of distorting the gospel of Christ is so great that the apostle repeats himself in verse 9. Go back to Galatians 1:9. It says, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, the expression we have already said is translated from a Greek word that means foretell or to proclaim beforehand or to warn in advance. Now the personal pronoun we here is really either editorial or a reference to the apostle and his missionary team, which then will probably include Barnabas. Now this is because the expression we have already said could be understood in two possible ways. It could refer to something that the apostle said to the Galatians in his first visit, or it could refer to what the apostle had written in verse 8. The question is which one? Now, there is no indication that the apostle warned the Galatian church or churches before now that concerning this distortion of the gospel. Now, of course, those who think that I believe that the aforementioned here should be referring to verse 8 instead of something he told him before sometime in the past. Those who think that it is because of something the apostle taught in the past, they base it on a practice that they noted in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30. Acts 20:29-30. This is what they say. Based on this, that the apostle must have warned them when he went there to preach. It says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Now, the problem of using this particular passage to support the fact that the apostle was referring to here is something he taught in the past is simply that we have a problem with timing. See, when the apostle made this visit to Ephesus, the first council of the church in Jerusalem had already taken place, so that then the apostle had become aware that there were people going around trying to distort the gospel. Now, this was not the case in his first missionary journey. So based on that, we do not believe that when he went and founded the churches that were now called the Galatians, the apostle had no need to even mention that. So because of this difficulty, it is best to accept that the apostle, what the apostle said here, is a reference to verse 8. When he says what I've already told you, he's referring to verse 8. In effect, the apostle is repeating what he said in verse 8, here in verse 9, with, of course, some slight modification. Now, this repetition of the apostle implies that there is nothing wrong to repeat a point of doctrine once it's been given. Now, we do not mean necessary repetition after teaching a concept, but repeating a point of doctrine at the time when it is first introduced. The impact of the repetition, no doubt, should never be underestimated. This is because we do not always remember what we learn, or in some cases, we fail to get the point that is made about a particular doctrine the very first time that it was stated. So by some time, when it is repeated, the believer may get it. So this is why repetition sometimes becomes necessary. Now the repetition, though, of what the apostle said in verse 8 is somewhat modified in verse 9. See, this modification is at least in the first clause where it says, "If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted." See, the first modification is really in the expression where it says, "if anybody." That's the first modification from verse 8. Now, two differences are obvious in the Greek text, not in the English. In the Greek text. First, the word "if" in verse 8 is what we call a third-class condition in the Greek, while the if of verse 9 is the first class. Well, this difference means simply that the apostle considers what he stated in verse 8 as possible, that's the third condition, or hypothetical. But then he considers what he states here in verse 9 as a reality or something that is more certain. Secondly, in verse 8, the apostle used we, an angel, but here now he uses an indefinite pronoun that is translated in English, anybody or anyone. In effect, he is more general in verse 9 here. In verse 8, the use of we, an angel, is to show that such a thing, while possible, will not happen. But not so in verse 9, because the apostle knows now something is already even taking place. So that's the first difference between what he said in verse 8 and verse 9. Now the second modification in verse 9 is in the stated condition, as in the expression where it says, is preaching to you. Literally the Greek reads, is preaching a gospel to you. Now the word preaching is the same Greek word translated preach the gospel in verse 8. The difference, however, is that in verse 8, the Greek word used is in the present subjective, implying future probability, while verse 9 is a present indicative, implying a present reality. So while in verse 8, the apostle contemplates the possibility of the destruction of the gospel or somebody preaching to distort it, but in verse 9 he assumes it's already taking place. So this is why he modifies, because he knows now, he assumes that it is really taking place amongst them. Now the third modification he makes is in the expression where it's other than what you accepted. Now in verse 8, you recall, the apostle spoke of the gospel he preached to them, but in verse 9 he spoke of the gospel that they accepted, the Galatians. So while in verse 8, what he does is he reminds them of the gospel he preached. While in verse 9, he reminds them of their salvation because of the gospel that he preached to them. Now the word accepted comes from a Greek word that means to receive, to take to oneself. Now, although sometimes the emphasis on the Greek word used here lies not so much on receiving or taking something as on the fact that the word implies agreement or approval of a person or the approval of the teaching. So, in this case, the meaning to accept is proper in our context. Now, being the way it is used in the Greek, the apostle is implying that some of this acceptance took place in the past. So he's reminding them that not only did they accept the message, but they also accepted the apostle as the true teacher. So to accept any other message now will be foolish on their part. And that is why the apostle believes that if they did that, that would also mean that they will consider him not to be a true teacher of the word of God, which will be again in error. Now in any case, the apostle then repeats his wish or judgment on any individual that distorts the gospel of Christ, as now in the last expression again where he says, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be eternally condemned. Because it's the same Greek word that we have discussed, anathema. That's why some English versions say, let him be anathema. That was no translation. It's just they're using the same Greek word. But since we've already discussed this as placing someone under curse, that people who distort the gospel place themselves under curse. So all we need to mention here is simply that the apostle places a person there in actuality, no longer of assumption that maybe that will happen. Now he knows it's happening, and those to whom he addresses, he says, they are damned eternally. Hence, it's important then to really warn us, or warn anyone who misrepresents the gospel of Christ, of the eternal consequence of this type of misrepresentation. The judgment the apostle pronounced here should cause all of us to be enraged, so to say, with any distortion of the gospel, in the sense that we must do something about it. Whenever a person distorts the gospel, we must seek to correct it, because it is a matter of life in heaven or life in the eternal lake of fire. So it is my understanding based on this that we should be more tolerant or patient with those who are wrong in various doctrines of the Christian faith, but we must be more aggressive with those who distort the gospel. In other words, we should be more gentle with those who do not agree with us doctrinally, but much more aggressive in correcting the distortion of the gospel of Christ. That is to say, you may hear a conversation, and people are all geared up about this doctrine or that doctrine, and the one that seems to be thing that people spend a lot of time, whatever that happened to be, you know, you can hear them, and they may not agree the way you understand it or how it's been taught to you. You shouldn't even make a fuss of that, because you still state your opinion. But when people begin to say, well, you need to believe in Christ, but you also need to do this, then at that point you have to jump in and say, no, the Bible is very clear. There is nothing man can do about salvation. And in that way, you defend the gospel. We cannot be silent. Now, I know there are many things that will soon be coming where we'll be tested in many, many ways to see what we believe. But when it comes to this issue of misrepresenting the gospel, and if you're around, remembering this course pronounced, then you must stand up and defend it. You cannot be on the sideline. You cannot be timid. If you're afraid, take God the Holy Spirit to empower you, and He will, so that you must defend and correct any message that will lead someone to eternal destruction. But one thing that we must always do, though, is as we preach the gospel and telling people the good news that they could be redeemed and their sins forgiven and everything, and they'll have a life that is much more meaningful on this planet, we must also warn them of the other part of it, that if they do not believe, that they are already condemned. This John did very well with us, because he gave that instruction in John chapter 3, verse 36. This is part of something that most of the time we don't always remember or don't make reference to. We give them the positive side all the time, but we never remind them that there's a negative side. And that's what John does here, also in verse 18 of the same chapter, where he said, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We remind people, if they reject the gospel of Christ, if they reject to believe that Christ went to the cross and died for them, that they are condemned. So what John, what the Apostle Paul has done here, he has not really got to defending the gospel as he will later on. All these things are more introductory of this portion of this book. But for us, he has put us with a great responsibility, that we must not talk about any other thing, whether or all other things. Once we hear the gospel being distorted, or somebody talking about salvation as to how you get saved, and they are wrong, you must go and defend it. That is the responsibility that befalls all of us as believers. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.